Good morning. In the 1860s, Horatio G. Spafford was a very successful lawyer in Chicago. He had five kids. He had one boy and four girls. However, in the year 1870, he lost his only son, who was only 4 years old. He died of scarlet fever. The next year, in 1871, Spafford lost a great number of his investments in the Great Chicago Fire. The Spaffords finally decided that after several hardships and several trials that they were just going to get away for a while. And they decided that they were going to take a vacation to Europe. Unexpected business arose, however, and it held Spafford back from being able to take the trip with his family. So he sent his wife and his four girls ahead of him on a boat, and he planned to follow in a few days and enjoy the trip with them. However, on November 22nd, 1873, the boat that his wife and his four daughters were traveling on was struck by a larger vessel. Days later, Mrs. Spafford sent a short telegram to her husband, and all it read was, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" In a few short years, Horatio Spafford lost all five of his children. He lost much of his investments, his financial security. He lost, in essence, everything he had but his wife. Still, as he was sailing to be with his wife, as he made the trip across the ocean to be with his wife, I'm told that he was informed as he passed the location where his wife's ship was struck. As he passed the location, he was informed that this was the location where his family had died. And it was there that he penned these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, Paul writes these words. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also." As Christians, we have a grave responsibility to understand the songs that we sing. A few weeks back, we had kind of a general lesson about the need to understand the songs that we sing. If we don't understand the words that we sing, we don't profit anything. Because you recall that we are singing to one another. We sing in an effort to encourage one another and to instruct one another. But even more importantly than that, I believe, we are singing to God. And we are offering him praise and worship and adoration through the songs that we sing, through the recognition of who he is and what he's accomplished for us. It's for that reason that I want to take some time this morning to examine this song that we sing quite frequently. It's number 626. If you'd like to follow along in your songbook with us, the song "It Is Well With My Soul." As you can tell, it has a very sobering backstory. About a man who lost everything, a man who came to the very depths of, you know, the lows of his life and could still write the lyrics that "It is well with my soul." The first verse reads, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." I think the first thing that we understand when we come to this song is that life is full of changes. Life is full of changing circumstances. If you look over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 has been one of my favorite passages for a very long time. Here the wise man writes, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun." Embracing. You see here over and over and over, the wise man presents these contrasts. He says life has these opposing situations that you're going to come up with. And they're going to be in everyone's life. Everyone's going to have these ups and downs that are going to affect them in their life. I think an excellent example of this is the life of Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Joseph experienced the whole spectrum of emotions when it comes to the ups and downs of life. Look in Genesis chapter 37 and note with me what it says about him in verse 3. It says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic." So there we find Joseph. Joseph, a one who was loved by his father more than all the other sons. Here we find one of the highs of life, experiencing love, experiencing this close relationship. But look down just a few verses later in this same chapter, down to verse 18. It says, "When they saw him from a distance," this is referring to Joseph's brothers, "they see Joseph from a distance." It says, "Before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams.'" You may recall that as Joseph had this dream and foretold that he would, that his family would come and bow down to him, that his brothers became enraged at him. And they became hateful toward him. So we see that Joseph here in this one chapter, chapter 37, he experiences the whole spectrum. He first experiences the love of his father and the great blessing that that brought. But then in the very same chapter, he experiences the hatred of his brothers. See, life has this way of giving us these ups and downs, this experience of changing circumstances. But look over in chapter 39. Those aren't the only two events that changed in Joseph's life. Look in Genesis chapter 39, the first 4 verses. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge." So now we see that Joseph, after having been hated by his brothers, after having experienced that, and after having been sold into slavery, he's made the overseer of a very wealthy man's house in Egypt. But even that changed. Look over in verses 19 and 20. "Now when his master heard the words of his wife," you'll recall that Potiphar's wife spoke harshly about Joseph. She basically framed Joseph for a crime that he did not commit, that he would not commit against the Lord. It says, "Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail." So here we see again, Joseph experienced the spectrum of life's changing circumstances. He experienced the what we often call the roller coaster of life. Have you ever heard that? Life is a roller coaster with its ups and its downs. And you remember this happened to Joseph several times. He would get in the low valleys of life, and then he'd peak in the mountains until finally he found himself number 2 in all of Egypt. He was the second hand man to Pharaoh. We're going to face similar situations in our lives. Life is often, like I said earlier, described as a roller coaster or described as an ocean, as it is in this context in our verse here in the song. when sorrows like sea billows roll, we're going to experience these different situations in life. And when you think about the situation of the author of this song, by the way, did he not experience these situations? Did he not see the various circumstances that he was put in, about how he was a successful lawyer? He had these investments that he had financial security. He had a family. And then in a matter of years, a relatively short time, when you think about our time on earth, everything was gone. He experienced the spectrum of life's changing circumstances. But I think it's important to notice that Christianity offers us something unique. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Christianity offers us something unique because, yes, we're going to face the various circumstances in life. We're going to face the ups and the downs. Just because we have become Christians does not mean we're immune to that, or does not mean that those things are going to go away. But notice what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. He said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they are? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say unto you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Jesus recognized there's plenty of things we can worry about. There's plenty of situations in this life that can get us down, that can bury us if we're not careful. And we can stew over those things and we can let those things control us. But Jesus taught us not to worry. Circumstances are going to change. Things are going to get bad. They're going to get better. You're going to go through these changing circumstances in life. Life is going to get hard. But Jesus says that you don't have to worry. Because you have a Father in heaven who is caring for you. You have someone who, despite all the troubles, you can still look life in the face and say, "It is well with my soul," because of God and his love. Look there in Matthew chapter 6, down in verse 33, where we left off. Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." We must seek the kingdom of God, because that's where true peace comes. That's where true contentment and peace will come. Look over in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Paul is one who spoke of contentment and spoke of the peace that he had in Christ quite often. Philippians, chapter 4, notice verse 11 with me. Verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Paul said, "I've been through it all. I've faced the circumstances in life. Life has gotten rough for me and life has been great for me. And in every situation, whether I've been humbled, whether I've been down in the low valleys of life on the tumultuous sea, or whether I have been on the peak of life, whether things have been going well," he says, "I've learned to be content." How could Paul learn that? Don't forget who Paul was. Look over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You might keep your finger there in Philippians chapter 4. But notice what Paul writes of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I spent in the deep. On and on and on Paul could go. He could talk about all the things he suffered for the cause of Christ. All the ways that his life took a downward spin, if you will. How he experienced all of these things. And yet this is the one who in Philippians chapter 4 said, I've learned to be content. I've learned that in whatever circumstances I am in, he could say, it is well with his soul. Look a few verses previous in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we read verses 11 and 12, but go up and notice verses 6 and 7. Paul writes there, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known, unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. How was he able to face those circumstances? How was he able to make it through those times when he was suffering so severely? He describes the peace, which can't even be described, he says. And that peace is only found in one place. That peace is only found in Christ Jesus. See, that is how we can have this unique offer that Christianity gives us, is by accepting Christ and submitting to him and having that peace. Whatever my lot is, whatever the lot is that I have been given in this life, can you sincerely say it is well with my soul? Only in Christ Jesus can that be the case. Verse 2, the author is going to speak about Christ's blood that offered the forgiveness for his sins, where he was able to find this peace for his soul. The author says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. That Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. I think what we have to understand is that Satan is going to attack us. The first line of this verse says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. That word buffet may not be one that we're as familiar with, but it simply means to strike repeatedly and violently. Satan is going to attack us. He's going to strike us. He's going to come at us. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. A description of Satan that we may be familiar with. Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, I think there's 2 things in that verse that describe Satan as something we need to try and avoid. First, he's our adversary. He's the one who tries to oppose us. He's the one who tries to come against us, come between us and God. He's working against us. But the second thing there is the fact that he is a roaring lion. He is seeking anyone and everyone who will succumb to him and will let them be devoured. He is seeking us. He wants to beat us and to strike us until we get so cumbered and so loaded down with the cares of this world that we no longer care for God anymore. Look over to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I think there's no doubt here that Paul is referring to Satan. He's referring to that adversary, the one who comes at us and tempts us to sin, the one who wants to trip us up, the one who wants us to become loaded down in this life. He is the tempter. And when we consider an example like Job, you recall in the first 2 chapters of Job that 3 times God allowed Satan to inflict Job. Satan said, look at Job. The only reason he serves you is because you protect him, because you take care of him and because you give him these blessings. If you take those things away, he won't follow you. He won't serve you and worship you in the way. And so God said, OK, you can test Job. You can inflict Job. Job lost everything because Satan attacked Job. Satan wanted to get in between Job and God. And of course, in Job's instance, it didn't work. Satan will attack us, but we have a blessed assurance. Look over in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 59. Isaiah 59. And notice the helpless state that is described in Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood and your tongues mutter wickedness." That is a pretty helpless situation that Isaiah describes. One in which we are separated from God. Your sins have come between you. There is no salvation separated from God. And that is the situation that Isaiah describes. But skip down now to verse 9 and read with me verses 9 through 12. It says, "Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along in the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." That's what living in sin is like. That's a description of what it's like to be separated from God. Those who are so blind that they grope along the walls. Those who are growling like these animals that are suffering. Those who, compared to vigorous men, compared to those who are lively, we look like dead men, he says, because we're dead in sin, because we're separated from God. This is what it's like living in sin. And the New Testament depicts a similar situation. Look over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read the first six verses. And I want you to think about how similar the way Paul describes this situation to the way Isaiah described it. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I think those two words there at the beginning of verse 4 are some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. When Paul says, "But God," you see, he contrasts. He says, this is what you once were. You were dead. You were dead to sins. You were children of wrath. You were walking according to the fleshly lust. But God intervened. And God allowed salvation. See, that is where our blessed assurance comes in. And this is what the author, I think, is getting at when he says, let this blessed assurance control that God has the power to save us. That God has the power to offer peace. But God regarded our helpless estate. God looked at our situation, how we were separated from him, how we were dead in sin, and he did something about it. I can't help but be reminded of the account in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. When Noah was in the ark, and it says, "But God remembered Noah." Noah was in a helpless position. Noah could do nothing of his own accord. The earth was filled with water, but God remembered Noah. God saw Noah and he helped Noah. Turn over to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's where our assurance is. Our blessed assurance is in the fact that Christ has redeemed us. He has bought us back with his blood. That's why we can say it is well with my soul, because we can look at what we once were, and regardless of the situation we have in life, we can look at what the blood of Christ has done, what it has accomplished in our life. Another song we often like to sing is Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Regardless of what Satan can do, regardless of what goes on in this life, we have a blessed assurance, the assurance that Jesus has saved us, that he has bought us. And in that, I think we all can say it is well with my soul. We can say that if we have accepted that sacrifice. Are you assured today that Christ has purchased your soul? Does your life show others that you live it in such a way that you belong to him, that he has truly bought you out of the world? Can you say that it is well with your soul? Verse 3, then, the author goes on to speak of his forgiven sin. He says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 23. Paul simply says there, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't think we can deny that fact, that we are all sinners. We have all been defiled by the world, by the fleshly lusts that are in the world. We have all succumbed to the temptation of the devil at one point and another. But notice in the song, he says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. The glorious thought is not the sin. And I've been confused about that for a while. I often used to wonder when I was young, why is the author saying that the glorious thought is the sin? That's not what he's saying. He says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. That's the glorious thought. Yes, we all sin. Yes, we are all have succumbed to that fate. But the glorious thought is that Jesus took our sins when he died on the cross. Turn back to the book of 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Jesus endured our punishment. We were supposed to die. That's the faith that we should have had. For the sins that we've committed, for the lawless deeds that we have done, acting contrary to God's will, we should have died. But Jesus endured our punishment. Not in part. He didn't endure it in part, but in whole. The entirety of our sins. Jesus died for us. Look over in Matthew chapter 11. And notice what Jesus offers us. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what Jesus offers us. He says, come to me. He invites us to take his yoke upon us. And he says, it's going to be better than anything that the world is offering you. The yoke that I give you is lighter than the one that you're going to give me. Jesus offers us peace. He offers us rest. He offers us the opportunity to sing confidently that it is well with my soul. And I think this is interesting. Is this a glorious thought to you? Does this idea that Jesus offered himself on your behalf, does this motivate you to offer unending praise to God? Does this prompt you in every circumstance in life that you are involved in to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul? Does it cause you that sort of rejoicing and that sort of praise directed toward the one who gave himself for you? Can you truly say that it is well with your soul? The last verse of this song speaks of the Lord's coming. It says, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. I think the first thing that comes to mind when we sing this verse is simply that we do walk by faith. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, Paul says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul says that we walk by faith. We don't have the sight. We don't have the vision that we will one day. Currently, we walk by faith. We have faith that Christ will return. We have the promise of his salvation. But we walk by faith. However, one day, as the song points out, one day the faith will be sight. Look over to Acts chapter 1. As the book of Acts opens, one of the first stories that it tells us is of the ascension of our Lord. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, it tells us that after he had said these things, this is speaking of Jesus, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, I think this is a point that some people miss about Jesus' second coming in general. And I think they miss it in this text. Christ ascended into heaven in plain view. Christ ascended as his disciples watched him. And now these angels come to them. They're looking up. They want Christ to return right then. And the angels say, why are you still looking? He's going to come in the same way as he just left. Therefore, Christ is going to return in plain view. One day, the faith will be sight. We will see Christ return. Our faith will indeed become sight. Look over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, though. I think this will help us understand this even further. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice how Paul describes this event. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul taught that the second coming of Christ was going to be an obvious event. It was going to be something that we would see. It was going to be something that we would hear. It was going to be something that you're not going to miss, this event. This is going to be the climax of all of God's creation, of all of God's salvation history. This is the climax when Jesus Christ returns for those who have followed him. And our faith will be realized. We will see Jesus return. Do we confidently sing, Lord, haste the day? Is that a line that we can sing with confidence? The disciples, you remember in Acts chapter 1, they looked up into heaven, hoping that Christ would return to them right then. They wanted him to come back. They didn't want him to go anywhere. And I think too often we've become, you know, here 2,000 years after Christ walked the earth, we've become complacent. And we say, you know, it's okay if Christ doesn't come for another couple years or a couple centuries or whatever. Do we sing with confidence and Lord, haste the day? Do we long for the day that Christ returns? Do we anticipate it, wanting it to come now, wanting it to be imminent, wanting it to come in our lifetime? Or does that day scare us? Does that day scare us away? The fact that maybe we're not ready, despite the terror associated with Christ's return. And when I say terror, I'm referring to the fact that there will be the shout of the trumpet. The angels will come down and with a loud cry. Jesus will come. And Peter describes how the destruction of the earth will take place then. I think that's a pretty terrible, a terrifying event. Do we anticipate it? Are we able to say, even so, despite all the terror associated with it, even so, it is well with my soul? Do we still have that peace? The peace that whatever comes in life, we can face it. Because we have the salvation that Christ offers, because we have the ability to live in peace. Are we at peace? Is it well with our soul? The chorus simply reaffirms what the song states. It repeats, "It is well with my soul." Can we sing it with the confidence that it portrays? Can we sing this song knowing that it truly is well with our soul? No matter what situation we have in life, no matter what the circumstances of our trials, as far as Satan attacking us, can we rest in the blessed assurance that Christ has died for us? This song, this lesson has been primarily looking at the lyrics of this song. But I do want to point out one thing about the music of this song. Each verse kind of builds to attention until we come into the chorus. And the chorus begins very calmly and serenely. And I think that's just beautiful. It matches the words so well. Don't fail to understand how those things work together. The author kind of makes it so that, you know, life keeps speeding along. Life seems to get hard. The music builds. And then in the chorus, we simply can say, in peace and serenity, it is well with my soul. Can we truly say that no matter what is going on around us? That's the case with us today. Is it well with our soul? Are you confident in the fact that Christ has purchased you? Are you assured that the entirety of your sins, the whole of your sins, are forgiven by Christ? You take comfort in the coming of the Lord. Is that a peaceful thought for you, that Christ is coming to take with him those who are his? Is it well with your soul? Do you want that peace? The only way to achieve that peace is by coming to Christ, by being obedient to his will, and by submitting to his will. If there's anything that we can do, if you truly want that peace, if you don't have that peace and you want that, we are willing and ready to help you in whatever way we can. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, please come forward at this time as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.